Well, amen. Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. That just scared me. Didn't realize my mic had been on this whole time. If you're listening on Facebook, that terrible sound was me. I didn't know my mic was on. Well, that's pretty sad. I'm going to sing. That's why I'm up here. You can't hear me, right? That's the plan. All right, John chapter 1. We're going to finish, Lord willing, the prologue this morning. First 18 verses of the book of John, laying out the introduction, all of the glory that John is going to be showing us about Jesus through the whole book. He has in a very tight, summary kind of form in these first 18 verses. So this morning we're looking at the Word comes to reveal God's glory and grace. The Word comes to reveal God's glory and grace. Now, we're going to read this morning. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the first five verses. I'm going to skip 6 through 8, right? This is talking about John the Baptist. We've read that for a few weeks. But I'm going to read 1 through 5 and then 9 through 18. Just kind of get this big section that we're finishing up this morning. So we do make it our habit of standing in honor of reading God's holy, His inspired, His inerrant Word. And so read with me, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now skip down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Father, as we come this morning, we come thanking You that You have given us Your Word, that You have spoken to us. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to gather, to raise our voices in gratitude and thanksgiving for all of Your goodness to us that we experience in Jesus. And Father, we pray that our heart's desire now and throughout our lives would be to know and worship Jesus. And to know and worship You. Father, we pray once again as we come to Your Word. We pray that You would open Your Word to us and us to Your great Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. There are a lot of really good questions that we ask one another. Things like, what are we having for lunch after this? That's a great question, right? We're not eating together today. next week, I believe. You know, that's a great question, but in the grand sweep of things, as good of a question as that is, it's not really all that important. A greater question John is seeking to answer throughout his whole book is, who is Jesus? We've been talking about this for the last few weeks as we started the book of John, and we'll continue all the way through the book of John. John is writing this whole book so that we would know who Jesus is and that we would believe in Him and therefore have eternal life. So I ask the question to you this morning. Who is Jesus? As I usually do, right? When I have questions, I go, and Google knows all these days. And so you just kind of Google that. Who is Jesus? And I came up with a few different answers that probably won't surprise you. GotQuestions.com. What a great name. When you ask who is Jesus, they say most accept that Jesus was truly a man who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago. But then it makes an important point. It says the debate begins with a discussion of Jesus' full identity. We're in the book of Mark, and I read through the Bible together time, and we're in Mark, and I believe it'll be on Saturday. We'll come to chapter 8, and Jesus asks this all-important question to his disciples. In Mark 8, 27 through 28, Jesus goes, he is going along with the disciples, along the villages. He stops at different places, and they kind of have a retreat almost, like, right? They're getting away from all the crowds, and he sits with the disciples, and he asks them, who do people say that I am? And during that day, Jesus is asking the disciples, who is it? Or who do the crowds, who do they say that I am? And we get all kind of answers, right? The disciples say, well, some say it's John the Baptist. Now, here we already see it can't be John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not the light. We've seen that already in this passage. Others say Elijah, come back from the dead. They were waiting for Elijah to come. One of the problems is, when we look at all of the scriptures, John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. The disciple says, others just say you're one of the prophets. Now, the people in that day would have thought that was a great compliment. Jesus will say that John the Baptist was the greatest born of woman up to that time, right? These are very good things to say about most people. It's a great compliment. And for every sinful person who has ever lived, that would be a great compliment. But not when you come to Jesus. And so I went to Britannica Online and asked them, who is Jesus, right? And they said that Jesus was a religious leader, revered in Christianity, one of the world's major religions. And they say he is regarded by most Christians as the incarnation of God. That started getting to an answer I expected from the internet. But let me say that again. You know, most of us that can remember the encyclopedias, right? Encyclopedia Britannica, they know all. It was the Google before Google. And they said that, quote, most Christians believe that Jesus was the incarnation of God. Well, let me tweak that a little bit and say all Christians believe that Jesus was the incarnation of God. If we get Jesus wrong, we lose Christianity. Now, I'm fully aware that there are churches around us who would not be getting Jesus right, according to the Bible. But the Bible's very clear. If we deny what the Bible says about Jesus, we are denying Christianity as a whole. This is of utmost importance. And so I asked our kids, what if we went knocking up and down the, you know, our street or throughout Frankfurt? What would people say about Jesus? And you know, he was a prophet. There's many people who would be happy to say that Jesus was a prophet. Many people will say that Jesus was a good man. Many people will say that Jesus was a good teacher. C.S. Lewis has some great things to say about if Jesus was only a good man, then he wasn't a good man, because he claims to be God. There are so-called Christian groups around us that would say that Jesus was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses teaches this kind of a thing. Or as the Mormon church says that Jesus was an angel. In fact, they would say that Jesus and Satan were brothers. Or as one of our neighbors one time that Angel and I had, he said, well, Jesus, he was our example. He came to live a good life to be an example for us. And that's true. It's just not enough. In a culture of emotional manipulation that seeks to redefine Jesus, we see some very distorted versions of who Jesus is. Jesus is the one that I want to have on my team that makes my thing look better. So just fill in the blank. There's a lot of problems with that. Ultimately, Jesus isn't who we say he is. We are who Jesus says we are. John's been laying this out. So when Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they say, right, John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And Jesus, you know, he's hammering this home. And he goes, yeah, okay, I get that. That's what the disciples, that's what the crowds are saying. But who do you say that I am? And Peter rightly says, you are the Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we come to the Gospels, when we come to all of God's Word, we are asking and we are seeking and we are knocking that the Bible would open to us who Jesus is. That we might know Him, that we might love Him, and that we might live under His great rule as our King. The Word is the revelation of God and the redemption from God, John is telling us. In this passage, he's laying out to us that the Word, Jesus, His work is to make God known. So, again, we've got all of John that's going to be fleshing out this kind of themes. So we've got a lot of good stuff and a lot of deep stuff. And we're only going to be able to touch on a lot of this as we come back to it, as we walk through John. But let's hit some very important things this morning. Verse 14, the beginning of it is it's telling us, as John is laying out for us who Jesus is. He's been calling him the Word. In fact, he picks it back up from verse 1. The Word dwelt among mankind. John is wanting us to get Jesus right, because all of eternity is based on our proper understanding and response to who Jesus is. So let me just take a step back, because I don't want to miss this opportunity. Some of you have a head knowledge of who Jesus is. You've been to Vacation Bible School. You've been to Sunday school. You've come and gathered with a church that has preached the Word for decades upon decades. Or maybe children, you've heard the gospel at home over and over. And it isn't just understanding with your minds who Jesus is. It is submitting to Him as your King. You can get it right in your head, but your heart not worship Him. So when we come with our minds to understand the greatness of who Jesus is, our hearts bow in amazement, bow in awe that this is our God. That's why I love one of the passages there in Isaiah. We read it a couple weeks ago, Isaiah 40, right? God is giving Isaiah this word, and it points forward to John the Baptist and the refrain, "Behold your God." This is what John is doing for us this morning. This God, the Word, the Word has come. Jesus dwells with mankind. The true God becomes fully man. Throughout the history of the world since Jesus has come, for over 2,000 years, most people are happy to say there was a man named Jesus. And he did good stuff. But to be a people who understand Jesus rightly, we have to know and be amazed that the true God who spoke the worlds into existence becomes fully man. It's meant to jar us. One of the reasons I read the whole passage, and I think I threw him a curveball. I forget exactly what I told him I was going to read. But verse 14, it's meant to go, whoa, and the Word became flesh. The great one that we have been looking at that spoke the worlds into existence. The one who was before all time. This one becomes flesh and blood. Now, Paul uses the word flesh typically in a negative way, right? So for Paul, usually when he says flesh, he means mankind tainted and destroyed by sin. That's not how John is using it. John is using it as flesh and blood. He truly became man. The Word, this great one, comes. The limitless one takes on a body. This is very important because this is not saying, and this could have been easily misunderstood in that day and in our day, he's not saying that the Word came and assumed flesh or assumed manhood or adopted a body. That's not what John is saying. God has done that in the Old Testament, right? We see passages where it's talking about the angel of the Lord. We see that as we're reading through Genesis now and start in Mark. Jacob wrestles with God and God in bodily form. In the Old Testament, God could assume any kind of form he chose to assume. And we'll talk about some of those here in a minute. That's not what John's talking about here. Here's what John is talking about now. 7,000,000,000, add all the numbers you want to, right? Years from now, when we have been with Christ, he will still be God in the flesh. See, when God took on the form, he assumed the form of man in the Old Testament. He assumed it and then he went back. Now as Christ, Jesus, the Son, sent by the Father, is forever fully God and fully man. Probably how John is linking in 1 John. The ladies are working through 1 John in the ladies' Bible study. 1 John, the same writer as the Gospel of John, says this in the first two verses, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands. That's not an apparition. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He is man. Paul will talk about this in Philippians chapter 2. He says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. John 6, we'll get to this later, sometime later. John 6 is a long, good, deep chapter. Verses 51, he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The true God becomes fully man. And this verse in the very beginning also tells us that Jesus comes to be the true presence of God among His people. The hope and the promise of the Old Testament is that God would be present among His people. God takes Abraham and He says, I will be your God and you will be mine. Exodus 29, as it's just apparent, John is linking back to so much of the Old Testament throughout, but especially Exodus 29 and the 33 and 34 that we read a minute ago. But in Exodus 29, verses 45 through 46, Moses writes, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God promised in the Old Testament to live among His people. In fact, some of you have been here long enough when we've come to this passage, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a word for tabernacling. It's meant for us to think back to the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was there as the manifestation of God's glory and presence among His people. God dwells everywhere at all time, but there's a special place where God shows Himself, manifests Himself among His people. And John says, you know what the tabernacle looked like. You know what the greatness of the temple was. Jesus has come to live among us like that. In fact, I have in my notes to read. We've read some of these, but listen to Exodus 33, 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. This is right after the golden calf. And God says, I can't go with you. I am holy. You're a sinful bunch of people. If I go out with you, my holiness will break out and it'll destroy you. So I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel. In some ways we think, well, that's not too bad, right? We read in the Old Testament, there's a single angel that wiped out 175,000 of their enemies. That's pretty good. That's a good wingman, an angel. But when the people hear that, in verse 4 it says, when they heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. They understood the fact that if it wasn't for God among them, they were doomed. And brothers and sisters, that's true of us as well. Jesus has come that He might live among us, to claim us as His people. In fact, Moses, we read this earlier, but Moses in the same chapter, Exodus 33, says, back to God, right? This isn't what we were wanting. And God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And He said to him, Moses said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What makes a Christian any different than any other person? The redeeming, saving, sanctifying presence of God in our lives. We're not smarter. Most of us aren't better looking than the world. We're not stronger than the world. It's the presence of God in our lives. God chose to dwell among his people in a personal way, which was the plan from the beginning. The word dwelling among us also brings great blessings. Jesus is the God who draws near. So Psalm 34:18. Here's just a couple from the Psalms. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's a verse to file away in our lives. Psalm 119:151. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. The nearness and presence of God is seen clearly, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple. So brothers and sisters, I don't have time to go all through this idea of temple language in the New Testament, but we are not a people waiting for a temple to be built. Jesus is the great temple. And now the Holy Spirit of God, Paul says, resides in us so that we are a temple to this world, to display the glory of Christ in the gospel. We also see in verse 14, the word displayed glory. So the word comes to dwell and the word comes to display. He came as a living display. He came to be what the Old Testament pictured. He came to be what the symbols of all of the Old Testament were teaching us. It cannot be stressed enough that John and all the other gospel writers are absolutely floored at this point. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. God did not send an angel. God did not give us another symbol. The Father sent His Son. And in this display, Jesus is displaying the glory of God. The glory of God. In the Old Testament, that would come down upon the tabernacle, upon the temple, to show the presence of God. You can see that in many different places. You can see it in Numbers 14:10. You can see it, again, Exodus 33 and 34. We have a lot of this idea. The presence of God would come down upon the tent of meeting in such a way that was shocking. And everybody knew that God had come and was about to speak to Moses. Jesus is what those things picture. Jesus shows us what God's glory is like. And if the temple was meant to be an amazing thing to display the glory of God, how much more Jesus Himself? I love Psalm 29. It is so good. It'll say, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And all the way down in verse 9, it's talking about the power of God's Word. It breaks the cedars. It causes the deer to give birth. All of these things. And he stops in verse 9, talking about the glory and strength of God in His Word. And he says, and in His temple all cry, glory. Jesus is displaying the glory of God as the Father's unique Son. His one and only, His unique, His special Son. We talked about this on a couple Wednesday nights ago. Some translations, particularly older translations, will say, as the only begotten of the Father. And that's fine as long as we understand what that means. We're right in the midst here where John has been talking about that God, to those who believed, those who received Him, God's given the right to become children of God. We are adopted into the family of God But the glory of God is seen in His people. The glory of God ought to be seen in the community through the changed lives of His people, but nowhere near like it's seen in Jesus. Because we are sons and daughters of the King, but He is the unique Son. He is the special Son. This is John's point. Jesus is like no other. Yes, the Bible uses the language of Father and Son, but He was God. You see, the Bible teaches that God dwells three in one. Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father sends the unique one that the world might see and behold His glory. The glory that He is displaying is the glory of the Father, of God Himself. But He displays the glory of God in fullness of grace and truth. The word glory is a difficult one to define. We talk about it pretty regularly. How do you define God's glory? It's said in many different places that God's glory is the sum of all of His attributes. And I think that's a good definition. But I don't care what definition we put on it. It just doesn't feel enough, right? And I think that's right. Take all of the attributes of God. He is all powerful. That's just a sliver of His glory. He is all knowing, and that's a sliver of His glory. He is all loving, and that's a sliver of His glory. He is perfect without stain or tainted of sin. He is perfectly holy, and that's just a sliver of His glory. Take all of His goodness and add it together, and we all cry, glory. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word has the idea of weight. The weightiness of a thing determines its value. If something's not really important, we can throw it away. But when something's really important in our lives, we'll say, that's weighing on me, right? That kind of an idea. The glory of God, again, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, has this idea of weight. He is so important. There's a weightiness about Him that there is nowhere else. Verses 16 and 17 then, we go from the word dwelt among mankind, the word displays the glory of God, and now out of the fullness of His glory, the word dispenses grace. He defines God's glory as truth and grace, and He'll bring this back up here in just a minute. But it says in verse 16, this is an important phrase, at least to me. For from His fullness. Jesus gives from His fullness. He doesn't give, because this is talking about a giving of grace and truth that we'll see in just a minute. He doesn't give out of poverty, but out of His fullness. Well, what does that mean? Well, I might decide at some point in time, you come by, you come to my office, and I'll say, you want me to make you some coffee? And it depends on how much I have, right? George comes by, I don't have a lot of decaf left. That's not true, really. I'm just picking on George. But I make him a cup of coffee, and I go, hey, I've got, you know, these little pods these days. They're simple, they're quick. And I got three more left of decaf. But I got about 10 regular coffee. Don't you want regular coffee? Because I don't have a lot of decaf left. And I go, I've got some. I'll give it to you, but I'm about to run out. Jesus never runs out. He gives out of the fullness of who He is. This means that His supply, what He's going to dispense to us, what He's going to give to us, comes out of His supply that is inexhaustible. It is bottomless. We can never find the bottom. His checks on grace never bounce. What does that mean to us? Oh, church, you can come again and again and again to the throne of grace, and you will never, if we come again and again and again with true repentance, we will never hear an exasperated Father who goes, again? Goodness gracious, this is the third time this week. Yeah, okay. We never experience that. And so, church, hear me real quick. This is a lie and a temptation of Satan. Because it's easy for us to go, I just can't repent again. I'm done it again. Jesus says, oh, the supply of grace and mercy and forgiveness that I give is out of an inexhaustible supply. Come on. Come on. Come on. George asked last week, one of his questions of the day, he asked, what would be the anthem for the church? And I said, oh, I could come up with a whole bunch of those, right? We sing a lot of good gospel songs. I said, but my first answer is, our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Or for those of you who are more used to the hymn book, grace. Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. His supply will never run out. He gives out of the fullness of who He is. Now, this passage says, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And there's a whole lot of really, really smart people out there, a whole lot smarter than I am. And they don't all, but many of them disagree about what John particularly means here. And so I'm going to give you two different ideas, and I think they're both true. Probably the most common understanding, and we see this, I think, even in the ESV, this grace upon grace might mean, and it's definitely true, we see it in other parts of the Bible, He gives grace without end. So possibly what John means is, out of the fullness He gives, and He gives, and He gives. It's an accumulation of grace. Gobble it up, and it's still there. It's the oil that Elisha is giving to the woman, or God's giving through Elisha, right? She uses it and it's still there. She uses it and it's still there. It's a never-ending supply. So we continue to run to receive grace upon grace. That's very true in the Bible. And that very well may be what John means here. God's grace never ends. But he also might mean something different. And so I'm going to say to you, that's true, and I want you to hear it this morning, but I think John might have this idea even more. Because when we look at verse 17, we see that Jesus gives an even greater grace than was given before. So we have a couple of guys that are learning Greek. We got a lot of smart people around here. And the most literal, natural translation will be grace instead of. That's kind of the idea. And so he immediately goes about this fullness that God is giving through Christ, this grace and truth, all of these things. And he says, for the law was given through Moses. That's an odd way of saying it if we don't understand it this way. The word is displaying or dispensing grace out of His fullness. He's dispensing grace that's a grace without end, and He's dispensing a grace that is greater than people have ever experienced. Out of His glory, God the Father is sending His Son that we might have a grace that God's people have never even experienced. See, God gave a gracious law through Moses. See, the distinction here in verse 17 isn't something bad or hard versus something gracious. The law given through Moses was a grace. God redeemed the Israelites out of Egypt. He didn't have to do that. That was grace. God brings them to the mountain and He gives them the law so that they would know how to live as His redeemed people. He didn't have to do that. God was showing them mercy and grace. But the law was never meant to be an end in and of itself. The law cannot achieve what God never meant for it to achieve. The law has limits. The law cannot birth a new heart. God does that through the gospel and through Jesus. So it was gracious that God would give the law, for the law was given through Moses. That was gracious. But something better has come. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law cannot change you. Only God can. Through Jesus. The law and all of the Old Testament worship and all of the Old Testament symbols are pointing us forward to Jesus. The fulfillment of all of those. I was thinking about that this week as I was thinking through, how does that look? And I thought, if Angela were to go away, say she just went back to Tennessee, she's helping her mom, so whatever. And she's gone for a little while, and she leaves messages to us. She leaves us notes of instruction, because she knows we need them. She leaves notes of encouragement, because she knows we probably won't even read the notes of instructions. And she leaves notes of love, because that's who she is. All of those notes would be great and would be gracious of her. We would love it. We would cherish the notes, even if we didn't read them real well and telling us what we should be doing, right? We would cherish them. But how much better when she walks through the door. God in His grace has given us notes of instruction. He's given us words of encouragement. He's given us letters of love. But all of those are paling in comparison to when Jesus walks in to dwell among us. And He brings blessings that the notes could only point to. Jesus came to do what the law could never do. Romans 8, 1 through 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law could not do that. But only Christ can. This idea of grace and truth, you know me, this is the best stuff ever. When he talks about grace and truth, he's probably linking us back to the book of Exodus. In fact, I feel certain. God is sending His Son to be the fulfillment of what Moses has asked for. Exodus 34, so Moses stands on Mount Sinai. It says the Lord came down in the cloud. The Lord stands there and proclaims His name. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to. What you can handle. And that's going to proclaim my name. The name of God is talking about His attributes again. And God says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I think when John says that through Jesus came grace and truth, he's linking back to us this all-important theme in the Old Testament, where we have the idea of the steadfast love of the Lord. Over somewhere around 240 verses in the Old Testament talk about God's steadfast love. I think it's the most important attribute and theme the Old Testament is laying out. Maybe not attribute, maybe it's holiness, but this description of God and what He's doing. His steadfast love and truth. His faithfulness. I think what John is saying to us, all of the greatest things that we can think of. When God says, I'm going to show you my glory. Now, you can't get it all, right? You're just going to get a little bit of it. But what you're going to get is that I'm a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. Moses, you're going to hear it. Now we see it in Jesus. All the goodness of God is displayed to us in a person, in Jesus. Verse 18, he wraps up this whole section by saying that the Word defines the Father perfectly. I struggled with the wording of this all week, and then I listened to John MacArthur and I said, that's exactly what I'm trying to say. So this is actually, whatever, point four. It's mostly his wording, and I appreciate it. The Word defines the Father perfectly. God is, right, so children, I think the catechism that we are using these days is similar to this one, I believe. But when our children were young and little, we were using the Baptist catechism. And it says, right, who is God? God is spirit and does not have a body like men. The Father does not have a body. So verse 18 is telling us that God defines for us who the Father is. No one has ever seen God. He doesn't have a body. Now, some of you will go, well, wait a minute. Just this past week, we read about Jacob wrestling with God. And Jacob says, he calls the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. That's right. God had assumed a body at that point. He wasn't made flesh at that point. Moses will go to the tent of meeting, and it says that unlike everybody else, God speaks to Moses as a friend face to face. But in all of those Old Testament passages and pictures, we have this cloudy manifestation of God. Literally, cloud and fire. And at times a body. What Moses asked for and only got a sliver of, we get in its fullness in Jesus. If you have the notes, there's all kind of passages. I'm not going to read those to you. But that is the assumption throughout Scripture. The Father's invisible, so the Son comes to make the invisible God visible. He says we can only see and know the Father through Jesus. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that once again is the only begotten, the unique God, talking about the Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus explains and defines who the Father is. For all of you who have gone through our preaching and teaching training, we talk about exegesis. That's a big word. I still can't spell it. I can say it, but can't spell it too often. This is where we get the word from. We talk about exegesis. Exegeting the passage, we're taking all the parts and we're showing how it all comes together. This is what Jesus does for the Father. John 6:46 says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. John 14:9, Jesus will say, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Paul was saying, Colossians 1:15, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The Father has sent the Son to reveal God Himself, to reveal the glory of God, to reveal the grace of God, that we might know Him, and in knowing Him have eternal life. This morning, some have a mental picture of who Jesus is that's not a biblical picture. It is not uncommon in our culture to say that God could never do this or that. And it usually has something to do with judgment or wrath. The biblical Jesus is the King who has come, who is gathering His people into His family and into His kingdom. But those who reject Him will face a judge. This morning, I want to encourage you and I want to press upon you. If it isn't the Jesus of Scripture that you've come to know, then you do not have eternal life. A scholar wrote a book years ago, and I think I have the book, but I've never read it. But I just like the title, Jesus Made in America. We have a mentality that Jesus is a middle class, normal kind of guy, and the Bible says this is the King of Kings. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is not one to be trifled with. So this morning, whoever believes in the Son has life. Church, we have life in and through the Son. And we stand amazed that one who has forever lived in all the glory of His Father, in all of His glory, would come to dwell among us, who is taken on flesh, that He might obey the Father perfectly in our place, that He might die to pay the debt of our sins, to die in our place, and to rise again, to crush death to death. Church, behold your God. And may we be amazed that such a God would love and care for a people like us. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.